Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Knowing that the holidays now are just about over, and I want to wish each and every one of you not only a happy month, a happy new day, but also a very happy and prosperous new year. That 2014 for all of you would be a very special year, special in the sense that you would be drawn closer to Christ in your individual walk with Him, and closer to Him through His Word. Hebrews chapter 9. Eschatology 101. I want to get back to this series. I want to go through all of these prophetic schemes, and then we're going to jump right back into Daniel 2, where all of this information that I am now giving to you, we're going to go back and we'll jump into Daniel 2. We're going to look at the statue. We're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then we're going to look at the interpretation of the dream, and then we're going to look at the controversy, especially when they get down to the feet and the legs of the statue. And the reason why we're doing this is to familiarize you with the other schemes and how those schemes will come to Daniel 2 with their set of glasses and make critical interpretations at the foot of the statue, as we shall see. Okay? We're going to do a quick recap, a quick review. Amillennialism. Now, you see the word millennial? That is the root word. That is simply a word that means 1,000. Millennial. Latin. 1,000. And it's nothing more or nothing less. 1,000. And when the number 1,000, the number 10, and the number 100 are used by themselves, not counting the number of soldiers or number of angels, but when the number 10, the number 100, and the number 1,000 is used by themselves, it has a symbolic meaning. And it normally lends forth the number of completeness or fullness or maturity. In this case, we talk about the millennial, we're talking about an unspecified period of time. There's a beginning point, and there's going to be an ending point. The beginning was Christ's first coming. Okay? And versus being a literal 1,000 years, if that's true, 1,000 AD, we shouldn't even be here today. Unspecified time means that we're in the millennial. This scheme teaches that we're in the millennial, and it's going to be for an unspecified time. And when that time runs out, Christ is going to return, and time will be no more. That's the basic gist of our millennialism. It is also the basic gist of the post-millennial view that we will see as well. Versus calling it amillennialism, those in this camp don't like that term because the prefix a normally lends itself with the idea of no millennial. Well, these people do believe in a millennial, but as we shall see, they view it differently than a premillennialist or a dispensationalist. They would rather call it realized millennialism or inaugurated kingdom, meaning something that Jesus did establish, He did bring it, it's here, it's in the now, it's present, and it's ongoing. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom, meaning tangible, touchy-feely. It's not a political kingdom. It has nothing to do with kings and queens and princes and dukes. By no means is it Jewish with all the legal trappings from the old order. And our millennialists, like a post-millennialist, will teach, and they believe, there will not be a reconstitution of a temple. There will not be the bringing back of the Levitical priest and the setting up of the sacrifices, the institution of circumcision, the institution of dietary law. They reject all that, as well as myself. There's not going to be this reinstitution of that. Those who hold this camp, as well as the post-mill, they see all the prophecies in the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ at His first coming. Okay? With the glorious announcement of salvation and the door of heaven being wide open for Jew and Gentile being the main heart and nerve of His first coming. Is Christ going to come again in the future? Yes. Is that coming going to be a physical coming? Yes. But this position and the post-millennial position doesn't have all the glitz, glamour, the speculation, and all the hoorah that you see with the Left Behind series, the Hal Lindseys, okay, the Tim LaHaye, and the Jack Vanabys of the world. They reject all of that notion. They reject the idea of taking a newspaper and then going to your Bible and trying to find a fulfillment every day on the newspaper. There was an earthquake in Bolivia, 8.5. Jesus is coming. We've had earthquakes since the flood. A volcano belched there in Japan, encasing millions of people in lava. Jesus is coming. The church has been saying that so long that the church has worn so much egg on her face. You got to get away from date setting and saying Jesus is coming. Now, could Christ come tonight? Yes, he could. And if he came tonight, boom, time is no more, according to this scheme and the post-millennial scheme. Okay? Hebrews 9. I need to get there. Now, as I read this once again, I would like you pay close attention. I want you to put your Bible caps on your head. And I want you to think, okay? I want you to engage your minds, engage your hearts, engage your will. Look at the words, okay? I'm going to offer you the exposition. You must take it and put it under the microscope of God's Word, and then you have to decide. Look at verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. Notice, Christ came as a high priest. Now listen carefully. I'm going to throw out the interpretation, the exposition, and then you have to digest that. Especially in light of a dispensational premillennial position that teaches still that there's going to be a re-third built temple during the 7 years tribulation. That temple is going to be destroyed. And in the 1,000-year millennial on earth, according to them, a fourth temple is going to be reconstituted with all the trappings of the old. And by that, I mean you're going to have to bring in a high priest. You're going to bring in a bunch of Levite priests who are going to be slaughtering animals and shedding blood. You got to bring in the rite of circumcision. You have to impose the Sabbath. You have to impose physical circumcision. Everything that you see in the tabernacle in the temple has to be reestablished and pressed on those living at that time. Here's my rub. Christ came as a high priest of good things to come. That alone for me. Now, I cannot speak for you, but you have to make some decision, brothers and sisters. You can't vacillate no more. If this is true, what the writer of Hebrews wrote, questioned by this poor pastor, why must we reconstitute and reestablish the old order again? If Christ is going to sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem as the capital of his kingdom, and you're going to have a temple just outside where he's sitting, with an earthly high priest who's eventually going to die of natural causes and then have to be replaced during those whole 1,000 years, you're going to have two conflicting high priests. One on earth ruling the nations with a rod of iron, and then the other one offering up a bloody sacrifice at the same time. You don't see a problem with that? That doesn't make you struggle on the inside? Read on. Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And we saw last Lord's Day, and Brother Mike helped us even with that one hymn that we sang, when he descended to earth with his tabernacle, it referred to his body, not to a stone building. Why must you reestablish and rebuild the stone temple when it says that Jesus came by a greater and more perfect tabernacle? Notice, look at this, not made with hands. Was not the tabernacle in the temple that was in Jerusalem, was that not fabricated by men's hands? And then what else does the writer say? Not of this building. Well, what building do you think the writer of this book was referring to when he wrote this in the middle of the first century? I believe it was the same temple that Jesus walked into and turned over the tables on two occasions. It was still standing. And since we know the Romans decimated the city, the walls, and then the temple, then this tells you that this book had to have been written before 70 AD. That much I can say. Notice verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Question. Why is there a need to reconstitute and rebuild an earthly temple, whether it be during 7 years of tribulation or 1,000 years on earth with Jesus supposedly ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, sitting on David's physical throne, having him there, who apparently, according to verses 12, obtained eternal redemption? If he's obtained eternal redemption, why do I need a building with the high priest, Levites, slaughtered animals, circumcision, dietary law, etc., etc., etc.? I want you to think on that. You're smart people. Again, maybe smarter than me. That doesn't bother you? When another eschatological position teaches all this has to come back? I have a hard time with that. And hopefully you're having a hard time with that. Two high priests running around for 1,000 years. Jesus sitting on the throne, already accomplishing eternal redemption, when on the cross, what did he say? Paid in full, it's finished. And then you're going to reconstitute this entire stone structure and bring back the entire Old Testament economy that was types and shadows and figures that apparently Christ has already fulfilled in 30 AD. I want you to think about that. And beloved, you have to, I'm sorry. I'm not here to be mean, but I'm here to be very, very forceful. You have to get off the fence. Like in the days of Elijah, you know, Elijah looked at the people at Mount Carmel and says, "Why are you staggering? Why are you stumbling between two opinions? If God is God, then serve him. If Baal be Baal, serve him." And the people didn't say a word. They were stuttering between those two options. I don't want you to be that way. Now, do I want you to believe what I believe? Only if it matches the scriptures. Then you have to believe it, because the Bible backs it. But I'm throwing out these questions to make you think. Now, go down to verse 24. How do you handle this? For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. That's a reference to the stone, temple. He refers to as this building, still standing. Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Now notice, the writer of Hebrews is telling you, whatever the tabernacle was, what all of its furniture, what all of its pretty curtains, what all of its gold and silver and bronze and red tapestry, purple tapestry, white tapestry, silver and bronze knobs and this and doodads, and whether it was the temple, they were figures. You're being told those were figures and shadows and types. Notice, but where did Christ go in verse 24? He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What was the high priest's, what was the responsibility of the high priest one day out of the entire year? He was the only person who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, that sacred room where only the Ark of the Covenant was, but he had to go in with blood, and he had to sprinkle that blood on that golden top lid, that mercy seat, to make an atonement for the sins of the people for the entire year. Here we're told that when Christ finishes his sacrifice, he entered into the true tabernacle, the pattern that Moses had to follow, and he offers that blood to the Father on our behalf, obtaining eternal redemption. If that is true, Why do you need a temple rebuilt for the 7 years and another 4 temple in the 1,000 years and have all of this type and shadow being replayed? Look at verse 24. You see where it says, go down to verse 12. But by his own blood he entered in once. You and I see in English the word once. But in Greek, it reads as follows. Listen carefully. Once and once for all. That's how it reads in the Greek. In English, all we see is once. I'm here to tell you that the underlining word there in the Greek is very strong. Once and once for all. Now, as an ex-Catholic, that shatters the entire Roman Catholic system of offering up Christ every Mass on that altar and butchering him in the eyes of the priest and transforming real bread and real wine into the actual body and blood and divinity and soul of Christ. Once and once for all. Notice, Christ did it once and once for all. But if you're going to rebuild a temple, rebuild it in the 7 years, it's going to be destroyed by the Antichrist, rebuilt in a fourth one rebuilt during the 1,000-year reign with Jesus on the earth, and you're going to bring back another high priest. You're going to bring back these offerings and these bloody sacrifices again. Beloved, I struggle with that. I used to believe that because that's all I was taught. From 1971 up until the 80s, that's all I was taught. That's all. I didn't think there was anything outside that box. Okay, back to verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he, Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now notice this time kicker. But now, once in the end of the world, hath Christ appeared. Look at that time flag. Did you catch that? Once in the end of the world, Christ appeared. Now you see the word world? There's two words translated in the Authorized Version. Cosmos, which means this, the planet. Aeon, meaning age. What Greek word do you think that translation is? Do you think it's cosmos or aeon? Aeon. Thank you, sister. If that's true, which it is, Jesus appeared to put an end to a certain age. I contend that the age that came to its end was the Old Testament order, type, shadow, tabernacle, then temple. All of those types and shadows, the writer of Hebrews, not your preacher, is telling you these were figures of better things to come. That was Christ. When Christ comes, he's the embodiment of all those types and shadows and figures. He goes to the cross. He accomplishes what? Eternal salvation. He tells the Father, paid in full, finished, buried, rises, ascends, sits at the Father's right hand, enthroned King. And you and I, his subjects, in his spiritual kingdom. And what did Jesus tell Nicodemus how you enter the kingdom? You gotta be born from above. You gotta be born, quickened, regenerated by God's Spirit. That's how you enter the kingdom. And then this past Sunday, I threw those verses out in Sunday school to show you that that quickening concept was both an Old and a New Testament concept. Irregardless of the Bible bus man, he's wrong. Read on. So it says that Jesus, now once in the end of the world, has appeared. Past tense. Not the end of the world, because we're still here. 21 centuries later, we're here. But your Bible, not me, is telling you Christ appeared to put an end to a certain age of time that ran its course. And that era was the Old Testament order, or the Old Testament dispensation. Notice, he appeared to put away sin. Now, in verse 12, we are told, Jesus entered once into the holy place to obtain eternal redemption. What was Paul preaching in Acts 28, our call to instruction? Preaching what? Things concerning the kingdom of God, things touching what? The salvation of God, and things touching and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three terms are talking about the same subject matter, salvation. Read on. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment, so Christ was once offered, notice the past tense, once and once for all offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, notice, when he does come the second time, without sin unto salvation. When Christ returns the second time, he's not coming as a suffering Savior. He's not going to come back to earth again, be born in another Bethlehem stable, live another perfect life for 30 some odd years, and then be re-butchered again. When he comes the next time, it's not with sin unto salvation. He comes back and says, world, time's gone. General resurrection of all men, the sheep and the goats are then separated, rewards to those who are faithful like you, and those who rejected the gospel consigned to hell and their certain level of torment for all eternity. That is their reward for disobeying the gospel. Well, beloved, in our last lesson, way back in December, on this end time scheme, these individuals, an amillennialist, advocates that Christ came not only to accomplish eternal redemption, but also to inaugurate and to establish his kingdom. Look at Mark 1:15. Brother Jeff, I need you to read that for me, sir. Sister Siobhan, get ready for Luke 11 as well with the congregation. Let's look at some verses. We've seen these before. Mark chapter 1. This is Mark's opening chapter, his opening prelude to the gospel and such. Mark chapter 1. Brother Jeff, would you please read verses 14 and 15 as the congregation follows?
Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.
Thank you, sir. Do you notice any difference with the Apostle Paul some 30 some odd years later? Paul was preaching what? Things pertaining to the kingdom, things pertaining to salvation, and things pertaining to Christ. Notice here, notice the time flag. Notice when John was put in prison. It shows you where Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin their gospel with the ministry of Jesus surrounding John's imprisonment. John's gospel, however, different than the other three synoptics. John is different. John fills in the earlier years of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then jumps to that final week of his passion. You got to be clued into that. But notice verse 15. The time is fulfilled. This is Jesus' public ministry beginning. This ain't 3.5 years later. This is the beginning of his ministry. He comes on the scene and puts it in the past tense. Did you notice that? The time is fulfilled. He's telling people, I'm here. All of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of those prophecies, all the types and shadows that you were hearing about, everything that you see going on in that temple, everything that you heard about in the tabernacle, I'm it. And now, read on. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Your premillennial dispensational brothers, of which I was once one, take the phrase at hand and they throw that puppy like Inspector Gadget with a long arm out in the future. Jesus says it's at hand. It doesn't mean it's thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years off in the future. That's not at hand. When I tell you, when you leave here in a few moments, I'll see you soon. Do you automatically assume hundreds and thousands of years we're going to get together again? No. Many of us, Lord willing, will be here Sunday. Well, that's soon. Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then what is the requirement? Now that the kingdom of God is here, personified in Christ, what's the mandate? Repent and believe the gospel. What was Paul preaching in Acts 28? Church, I want you to think. I don't want you to believe it because, well, Bob's up there flapping his lips, so it has to be true. I want you to think, and I want you to be convinced on your own from sacred scripture. What was Paul preaching? This is 30 AD, 28 AD, all depends. Where you want to put Jesus' birth, 4 BC, 7 BC, y'all call. But I do know that Paul was in Rome between 60 and 62 AD. You do the math. 30 years later, Paul was preaching what? The kingdom. Who was he preaching about? Jesus. And what was his subject matter? Salvation. What was Jesus doing here? I'm here. Every type and shadow that you Jewish people were looking for, praying for, dreaming about, I'm here. I'm here. Now, my kingdom is here. Fulfilled. Repent. Believe the gospel. Congregation, Sister Siobhan, Luke 11. Watch this. When the Pharisees accused Jesus of performing miracles by the power of the devil, he had a few choice words. Look at Luke 11. And Sister Siobhan, could you please read verse 20? And as our dear sister reads, I want you to follow along.
But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you.
Does that sound future to you? Does that sound Jesus just simply offering a kingdom, hoping that the Jews would say yes, and then there's no need for God to put the kingdom on hold with his postponed clock? Do you read that in that? If you do, then I think you have to force that into the verse. They're accusing him of performing miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus has to combat that allegation. And here's how I read it. But if I, with the finger of God, when was the last time you heard about the finger of God? The last time the finger of God was mentioned in my mind was way back yonder in Exodus when the finger of God was used to scratch these on stone. Whoa. And then there was another time the finger of God was in use. When Jesus was scratching something in the dirt when they threw that woman caught in adultery. Three times the finger of God mentioned. God inscribing his law on stone, Jesus scratching in the dirt, and here with the finger of God, if I'm casting out devils, what did Jesus say? Come on now. No doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. That's not future. For me, it sounds like Jesus is saying that there's a present aspect of the kingdom in his day. And that kingdom was making its thrust into the kingdom of darkness and liberating many who were shackled by demonic possession and oppression. Can you see that? Hopefully I'm not twisting, but I want you to think soberly. Next, this kingdom was inclusive of all nations and peoples and tongues. Turn to Acts 11, Brother Mike. Remember when Peter in Acts 10 goes to the house of Cornelius? He was a God-fearer. He was a Gentile. Okay? He was a centurion. He was not a Jew. As Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he recounts what happened to him and the six Jewish brothers who came with him in the house of Cornelius, watch these words by a very pious Orthodox Jew who at one time, and even at this time, was struggling whether or not to keep company or even be around a Gentile. Notice what he learned. Brother Mike, Acts 11, 15 to 18, church, please follow.
And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell upon us, as on us at the beginning. Then remember I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could understand, withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.
Thank you. Notice the lesson that Paul, excuse me, you see the lesson that Peter learned? Peter says that when I was in Cornelius' household, as I was given the gospel, they believed. And before I even baptized them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They spoke in tongues. And then Peter realized that these Gentile people were saved no different than himself by faith in Christ. And not only did Peter speak in tongues, Acts 2, when the Spirit came upon him and those in the upper room, but now the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles, and they spoke in tongues. And what was Peter's comment? Who was I? Who was I to withstand God? And then what was the conclusion of the Jews who heard him? What was the last phrase that Brother Mike read? What did they realize? Then has God also to the Gentiles granted or given repentance unto life. So this kingdom that Jesus is bringing in is a kingdom, beloved, that was to incorporate all men, all women, children of all nations under the sun. It was going to bust out of the little tiny strip of land called Judea, and it was to go to the four corners of the earth. A spiritual kingdom rich in righteousness, holiness, and peace. Congregation, Sister Spagnuolo, Romans 14, 17. Let's look at this again. And so, beloved, hopefully you're seeing that all these verses about this topic about the kingdom is just as much part of your Bible as the doctrines of grace, just as part of the Bible as who Jesus is, who God is, creation versus evolution, local flood versus global flood. This is part of the Bible. And since it's part of the Bible, we have to study it, even though it may be controversial. Let the controversy come. We'll debate and argue, Bible to Bible. Notice this passage, Romans 14, 17. Notice how the kingdom of God is described.
For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Okay, your Bible's telling you there's a clear definition. Is the kingdom of God political? Is it earthly? Is it Jewish? Is it just purely Gentile? Is it touchy-feely? It's not. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What does meat and drink represent? Things that you can see and touch and feel and smell. The kingdom of God is not this. The kingdom of God is not this. You are that kingdom. How can I say that? Only people can demonstrate righteousness, peace, and joy. You are that kingdom. You are the subjects of that kingdom. You are the citizens of that kingdom. Beloved, I believe that since this is no longer taught or it's so minimized in our churches, God's people don't know who they are. And if you don't know who you are and where you came from, you're not going to know where you're going. Are you with me? If you don't know where you came from, who you are, you're not going to know where you're going to go. Well, where are you heading to? Who are you in Christ? Are you simply a blob of flesh that's saved? You're not going to go to hell and burn? That's all you think you are? Beloved, you're more than that. You are precious in the sight of God. Remember the Christmas blessing sermon I gave you? You were given by the Father to the Son who died for you, and it was God the Holy Spirit's responsibility to bring you into the fold. Doesn't that mean anything to you and I? Does it not want to motivate you? I'm not advocating big head, nose up in the air. It ought to be very humbling, but it ought to reach into the very fiber of who we are and transform how we worship, how we serve, how we sing, how we give, how we love, how we minister, how we sacrifice for Christ, for His cause. Oh, brothers and sisters, this at one time, find yourself a time machine, go back 150 to 200 years ago, this concept was thundered through pulpits in this nation, let alone Europe. It's gone. It's been replaced. with wild speculations of who's the Antichrist and who's the mark of the beast and the chip under my skin. Let's get the newspaper and find out how soon Jesus is coming. Let's do the math. And while Christians are going out there with egg on their face trying to tell us the day and the hour that Christ returns, they're not living for him because they don't know who they are. I'm here advocating to you, brothers and sisters, this is who you are. You are kingdom people. You are sons and daughters of the Creator. Beloved, doesn't that do anything to your bosom? That's who you are. God forbid ministers today who think that this is too academic, too above the people's heads. And I hope to God you're not sitting here thinking, well, let's just get done with this ho-hum business. Beloved, this is who you are. Next, this is a kingdom not solely expressed in word, but manifested by the power of God, the same power that created the universe, the same power that overshadowed Mary and conceived the baby Jesus, the same power that rose Christ from the grave, the same power that quickens and preserves the sinner who's made to a saint. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:20, Sister Robin. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:20. Look at another definition of the kingdom.
Where the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power.
Thank you. You see anything mentioned in there being earthly, political, Jewish, Gentile? The kingdom of God is not word. Meaning what? It's not simple chatter. Talk is cheap. You and I both know. We've been around a whole lot of people. Talk is cheap. Promises can be broken, right? Vows can be broken. Contracts can be broken. Talk's cheap. But how do I know the real McCoy when it comes to God's kingdom? Power. Listen to me. Listen. The same power that made this entire universe, what God just speaking it, was the same power that overshadowed Mary and she conceived. The same power that rose Jesus bodily from the grave. And the same power that was needed to save you. Do you know that that power resides within you? It's there. And in many of our lives, it just sits dormant because we don't want to get out of that comfort box and see what God can do. One British man in Parliament who at times was forced to be brought into Parliament on a stretcher because of his bouts of vomiting and diarrhea. Wilberforce, Mr. Wilberforce, spent several decades of his life advocating the abolishment of slavery throughout the entire British Empire that circled the globe at that time in the early 1800s. And he did it. From what I can gather, days before he died. One man. One man. One man. What do you think God can do, dear brothers and sisters, if you're willing to jump in the very palm of the Lord Jesus Christ and let him use you without you and I putting no conditions or strings on him? What could he do through you? Is the world a dark place to live? You better believe it. But guess what? It's been darker in the past. Are there evil men over us in leadership? Yes. What about Nero? Nero was ruling on the throne when some of these New Testament letters were being written. Nero, brutal, brutal. Ripped open one of his wives to find out where... No, he ripped open his mother to find out where he came from. To take a peek? Brutal. But what did the church do in the early centuries? They conquered an entire empire. By the 4th century. How did they do it? Witness and blood. Beloved, are you willing to jump in the very palm of God and say, Lord, here am I, use me. I'll trust you. And I know the ride's going to be bumpy. What about you? What about me? The term amillennial is truly a misnomer. It is a word that implies that there is no or will not be a millennial reign on the earth. Listen to me. This is a misnomer. Yes, this camp believes that there is not going to be an earthly political Jewish hiatus on the earth. Yes. But they do believe in the millennial. Not of a 1,000-year duration, but a period of unspecified time between the first and second comings of Christ. And it's a spiritual kingdom. Okay, I'm going to watch my time. Let me go ahead. We'll take this off the board, or off the easel. And let's do a journey in amillennialism. We've done historic premill. Here's the amill position. Listen carefully. This black line running down the center of the board is time. Here, under the Old Testament order from Genesis to Malachi, if you will, you have prophecies given of a certain Savior who is to come. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise. The seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. But in the process of doing that, the serpent would inflict a minor wound to the heel. That's a picture of the cross. You have prophecies, types, shadows, images. At one time, men like Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob went to an altar and they sacrificed. What did Job do when he kind of had a suspicion that maybe his 10 children were enjoying themselves too much the night before? He made sacrifice on their behalf to God to cover possibly sins they committed the night before. There was a time when the patriarch, the head of home, built an altar and offered sacrifice. That system was replaced by a tabernacle. Okay? The tabernacle was then replaced with the temple, a solid stone structure. The tabernacle was portable. It could be taken down, boxed, packed, shipped. Okay? The temple was stationary. You don't just move a stone building unless you're Titus, AD 70. And then you had a priestly order. A high priest was on top and all the Levites under him. The Levites could own no land. They were given no tribal inheritance at all, but they were given certain cities that they could live, certain suburbs where they could grow things. The Levites were paid by the people through offerings given to the temple and the tabernacle at that time. That's how they sustained the Levites, through offerings given to them by the people. That system ran all through the Old Testament period, okay? This is our millennialism. Then lo and behold, John the Baptist comes on the scene. The 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, that space between your Old and New Testament in your Bible, picture about 400 years of silence. John the Baptist comes on the scene. Then Jesus in his public ministry. He goes to the cross and dies. He is buried, and then he raises the third day from the dead. Are you following? Okay. Then lo and behold, Jesus ascends back to the Father. This is our millennialism. Then on Acts 2, 10 days after Jesus left, God the Holy Spirit comes on the infant church and jumpstarts that little baby church and gives her the impetus to go out into a lost and dying world. First they evangelize in Jerusalem, then it goes to Samaria, then it goes to what? Further north, and then eventually with the Apostle Paul, it goes to the four winds. Between the first coming and the second coming, this red line coming down, you have to an amillennialist what's called, this is what they would call this period, the millennial. Unspecified time, not exactly 1,000 years from start to finish, but an unspecified time. 1,000 is a number denoting fullness, completeness, okay? It's called the gospel age. Now, was there a gospel being preached under the old economy? No. It was given to Israel, but she was very unfaithful. Would you agree? It is called the church age. It is also called a time of an open door for worldwide scope evangelism. Did you find worldwide scope evangelism under the old economy? Let's name some of the Gentiles that we know inscribed in Scripture who were saved. Nebuchadnezzar, Rahab, Ruth, possibly Cyrus, Naaman the leper. There's five. Five. Did I mention Nebuchadnezzar? Mm-hmm. Okay, five. 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 There was no thrust with the gospel. Did Jews come to North and Central South America with the gospel, establishing synagogues? No. So here's a whole different age. Jesus appears at the end of the age, at the end of the world. This old order served its purpose. To an amillennialist, all of these things, prophecies, types, shadows, images, tabernacle, temple, priestly order, were fulfilled in Christ. To a person of this camp, they see everything in the Old Testament touching Christ, focused to Him at His first advent. He comes with everlasting salvation. He comes with eternal redemption. He comes as a better high priest. He comes with a better covenant. He comes with better promises. He comes as a better deliverer. Better, better, better. Check out the book of Hebrews. Get your Strong's. Look at the word better. See how many betters you're going to find. A better hope. A better surety. During this period, Satan is bound during the ministry of Jesus. Revelation 20, the binding of Satan. Now, does that mean that Satan is totally inactive? No, it doesn't. Is not the sinner in Adam bound by his depravity, but he's very active when it comes to his sin? So just because the Bible uses the term in Revelation 20 that the devil has been bound, it tells you in what way he's been bound. He can no longer deceive the nations. Under the old economy, the gospel was housed in one nation. And they were extremely unfaithful with the light and the salt that God gave them. Now, beloved, you and I have the power of this book. You have the Spirit of God who indwells in you. And the same power that made the universe, that conceived the baby Jesus, that took Jesus out of his tomb and saved you, is the same power that resides in you. So what prevents you from becoming a 21st century Wilberforce? Do you know that it was Christian men and women in Europe in the industrial age that got certain laws on the books changed, where children as young as Evan and Ella and Annie who attend this church were put into work factories making pennies and working 12 hours a day? And if they lost a limb working on the cotton machines, so what? As long as the bottom line was made. Do you realize it was Christian men and women who ended slavery? Don't be sitting there and telling me, oh, Pastor, we're living in very darkened days. Well, so what? There's been darkened days ever since the first parents put their fist in God's face in Genesis 3. Don't be sitting there and saying, ho hum, look at the church. Oh, it's time to retreat. Oh, dear Jesus, sound the trumpet and get me out of here. No. Did you read my email today? Through much tribulation, we entered the kingdom of God. If you want a speed bump free Christianity, then you're in the wrong camp. You're in the wrong kingdom. Men and women who have come before us, even shedding blood, have been able to make great social changes, beloved, for the better. Because they were dedicated to Christ. During this period here, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have suffering. You're going to have persecution. Our daily lot while running our race is to face all of these things. What did Paul tell those saints? The verse I gave you earlier today, if you read your email. He told those saints, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. He strengthened them. He confirmed them. That's not a free ride. You want a bumpy free Christianity? Well, beloved, you're in the wrong camp, baby. You're in the wrong heavenly family. If Jesus could suffer, I'm exempt. And they nailed him to a tree, Yarigzint. Second, third, and fourth century, when they cut off the breast of our Christian women, Yarigzint. Huh? No, we're not exempt. That's our lot. Well, according to this scheme, some take the position that at the end of this unspecified period of time, the devil will be loosened, Revelation 20, and there'll be a little hiatus at the end, a real rough season, and then Christ returns. Boom, the brakes. To the amillennialist, the rapture and the second coming are simultaneous. It's the same event. Are you following me? Same event. When Christ returns, there'll be one resurrection of all men, lost and saved. There'll be one judgment of all men standing before the throne. And then eternal rewards. Those who die without Christ are consigned to hell. They're going to burn in the location where Jesus will place them based on their works done in the flesh. Those of you here who are faithful, those of you who bear fruit for Christ, those of you who suffer for his namesake are going to be rewarded more so than you think God can ever reward you this side of glory. There's our millennialism. There it is. It ain't spooky. You can't put too much newspaper against that, can you, Sister Amber? It ain't sensational. Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey and Jack Vanderby and Left Behind won't sell too many books with that scheme. But there it is. That is pure classical amillennialism. And this came on the scene by one theologian, St. Augustine, in the 400 ADs. And this position ran all the way through church history to the present. This can go all the way back to the 5th century by Augustine. This position was also the position of many of the reformers, Calvin included, Luther included. This position was held even by classical Roman Catholic theologians in the Middle Ages. A very old position and quite familiar with the early churches through time. There it is. That's amillennialism. So when you meet an amillennialist, if you tell him, if you ask him, do you believe that there's a kingdom? He'll tell you yes, right now. And you're going to look around and say, man, I just see crime and evil and filth and debauchery and total depravity flying loose. And he'll tell you yes. But we're in the kingdom. Because it's a spiritual kingdom, not earthly, not geopolitical, not Jewish, not Gentile. And you are the subjects and the members of that kingdom. Any questions on this position?